the things which Angelo was mentioning, one of the missionaries there who's actually off the field now because of visa issues, he was mentioning that it makes a difference if you are of Indian descent to be in India, especially if you know the language, you know the culture. It becomes a lot easier to get to the field and do the work and also have the freedom to do the work easily. But I want to talk to you this morning on something on missions, but which is not the norm. It's go and make disciples is the key in the Great Commission. And yes, that is our commission. But I want to bring to you something really more important from the book of Psalms. And I think that's the secret of missions, if I would call it there. It's the secret of trusting in a God who will never fail you. And the point I'm trying to bring this morning is, when difficult times come in your life and you're faced with circumstances which are unsurmountable, you go back to the God whom you know and whom you trust in more than you trust in man. And then the response which comes from your mouth and from your heart is, praise the Lord. And that reflects your attitude in different parts of your life. So I want to thank Jay and the elders for just giving me an opportunity to come before you and bring you God's word this morning. And so I'm very thankful for that opportunity. Are we known to be a people who praise God when the going gets tough? When things do not go our way as we expect them, does praise come out from our mouths? A maturing disciple of Jesus Christ is a worshiping believer. We know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is down in the well comes up in the bucket, as most people say. Do you want to know where your heart is? Then listen to your speech. That's a good indication of where your heart is. Praise to God, we learn today from Psalms, is a response from the mouth of a person when facing difficult circumstances, when their heart safely trusts in God. When our trust in God grows, and when we depend upon the Lord and His Word over man's Word, then we respond to all of life's circumstances with a praise to God from our mouths. And this morning, I want to drive this key foundational principle down deep in your heart so that the Lord might fortify and build up your convictions. And this is it. To start cultivating a lifestyle of praising God in every circumstance of your life, you must stop putting your trust in man and start putting your trust in the Lord from His Word. Now, these are not binary issues. It's a sliding scale. At any point in life, we have some trust in man, and we have some trust in God. But the point I'm trying to make is, your trust in God, for those of you who are math majors, is directly proportional to the praise which comes out from your lips. Or, put it another way, if you trust in man more than God, it will diminish praise and worship from your life. And that's what I want to get to your hearts from Psalm 146. But we're not going to get to that right now. But I just want to talk to you about just the importance of Psalms as worship. The theme of all the Psalms is worship. That God alone is worthy of praise and worship, not only for who He is, but also for what He has done and what He will do in the future. Many of you, we actually sang from a hymnal this morning, or we have used hymnals in our life. The Psalms were the hymnal of ancient Israel. And for us, too, it is a hymnal. Let me give you a quick introduction of the history behind the Psalms. The Psalms were written about 1,000 years ago, but in a 1,000-year period of time, right from the time of Moses, Psalm 90, all the way to the time when the Israelites returned from the exile. Psalm 146, which we're going to look at this morning, is a part of five psalms tucked at the real end of the book of Psalms, which we never look to because we often kind of race through the end. And I want to bring to your mind, those are important psalms you shouldn't forget to read. And I'll tell you why. Because these five psalms, 146 to 150, bring to us the importance, the highest importance in a believer's life, which is to praise God. And these five psalms, there's no superscription on these psalms, so we don't know what's the context in which they were written in. But if you look back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old, and some of the old manuscripts, there is a mention that the Psalm 146, 147, and 148 were written by Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. Assuming we make that assumption that they were written by Haggai and Zechariah, we can attempt to reconstruct what the actual historical period was when these psalms were written. I think it's important to get into the context of these psalms because sometimes when we just open our Bible and read the psalm, we don't understand what these people were going through when they wrote these psalms. So just let me walk you through the path of history for a brief moment and show you the context in which these psalms were written. If you go back all the way to about 538 BC, the Medo-Persian king Cyrus decreed that the captives of Babylon would return to their homeland. And 2 years later, in 536 BC, the first group of the Jewish remnant returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. There were about 50,000 of them who returned the first time. If you look at Ezra 1, 2, and 3, you will see who was leading the group. There was Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. There was Zerubbabel and Joshua. And there were two prophets who came with the first group of people coming back to the promised land. And they were Haggai and Zechariah. Now, a vast majority of the Jews did not want to go back from Babylon. They were content. In the 70 years of captivity, they had started businesses. They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. Only the priests and some of the line of David's line went back, and they carried with themselves all the articles of the temple which were stolen by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon 70 plus years ago. So now these people, the first batch, are in the land. And the Samaritans, who are a little to the north of Jerusalem, they were causing a lot of problem and they opposed the building of the temple. So the temple work began and then it stopped. 2 years later, it just came down to a grinding halt. And in September of 520 BC, Haggai, the older prophet who had probably seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, he gives a rousing four sermons. And here's the theme of his message. He says, remnant, those Jewish people who have come back, you must reorder your priorities and complete the temple before you expect God to bless you. So he gives this stirring sermon, four sermons, which is the book of Haggai, by the way, and then 14 years of neglect, which ends with this sermon, starts the construction of the temple. They start constructing the temple. And then 2 months later, a younger prophet, my name Zechariah, comes and he writes the book of Zechariah, and his message is build the temple, build a place of worship for Yahweh your God, because that very structure will be used by the coming Messiah when he comes to bring salvation, and in the future the work of the Messiah will display the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh their God. Now, it is probably at this time the people rejoiced when they saw God's goodness right in the middle of the hostilities from the Samaritans from the north. And they built the temple and they dedicated the temple by writing these three psalms, 146, 147, 148. So now you understand just the context in which this psalm 146 was written. Now, just to quote one of the good books I was reading, as you read the Psalms, when you come to the end of the Psalms, there are no whys or how longs in the author's mind. There's no puzzling doubts, no talks or threats from enemies, no wrestling with what authentic worship means. There remains only a song of praise. which puts everything else into perspective. And that's what these psalms are. These psalms are called the little Hallel, or the little praise, that right in the end of your book of Psalms. Take some time to read all five of them, 146 to 150. Now, if you have your Bibles in front of you, please turn to Psalm 146 and follow along as I read the first two verses. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. 146, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So right off the bat, the first two verses talk about starting to cultivate a habitual lifestyle of praising God. And the reason behind your doing that, because the call to praise God is actually commanded for you to do. That's verse 1. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Praise is the word hallelujah, which is a very common word which you all have used. Did you know that the word hallelujah occurs only in the Psalms in the Old Testament? It occurs nowhere else. But it also occurs four times in the book of Revelation. The final activity which we all would be involved in heaven would be to praise and worship our triune God. And the emphasis, what the psalmist is making here as he writes the first verse, is he's calling the congregation, come together and praise the Lord. Now, what is praise? Praise is addressed to God, and that's how the grammar of this is. Praise the Lord. The Lord is the object. We go to Him together to bring Him praise. We need to express our shared joy. The word praise is loud. It's a loud shout. So when I go to churches like this church, when the praise is loud, it excites me, because that's exactly what that word means. A loud shout which is dynamic. And the word Yah is basically a contracted form of Yahweh, which is God. So praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. Praise is not an option. It is not a creative suggestion in the church. Regardless of what we are doing in our own lives, we have a command to praise God. And that's what that Jewish remnant had when they built the temple, and so should we. So these are imperative summons. Summons from God Himself that He is worthy of our praise. And the frequency and mood emphasizes the vital necessity of this action. Look at the second half of verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I love this because the psalmist here is saying, literally, the literal order in the original language is, praise, O my soul, the Lord. So the psalmist is talking to his own soul and saying, soul, put yourself in a state of praise. Now, how can you do that? The psalmist is commanding his own soul to bring praise from his life. I like what Spurgeon wrote in The Treasury of David. And I quote this long quote. It is an evil thing to say praise ye and never add praise, O my soul. When we praise God, let us arouse our innermost self, our central life. We have but one soul, and if it be saved from eternal wrath, it is bound to praise its Savior. Come heart, mind, and thought. Come my whole being, my soul, my all, be all on flame with joyful adoration. Up, my brethren, lift up the song, praise ye the Lord. But what am I at? How dare I call upon others and be negligent myself? If ever man was put under bonds to bless the Lord, I am that man, Spurgeon says. Wherefore, let me put my soul into the center of the choir and let my better nature excite my whole manhood to the uttermost heights of loving praise. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Nay, rather, oh, for a sanctified heart. Then if my voice should be of the poorer sort and somewhat lacking in melody, yet my soul without my voice shall accomplish my resolve to magnify the Lord. That's the intensity by which the psalmist wants us to praise the Lord by our souls. Now, this is not new. The Psalms is full of verses which talk about praising the Lord. Let me read you two of them. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Don't hold back. Give to the Lord what's due to Him. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Did you know that Israel was chosen for God's glory and praise? Old Testament talks about it. Jeremiah 13:11. Let me read it to you. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel, the whole household of Judah, to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. God intended Israel to bring Him praise and bring Him glory. But Israel was also chosen to spread God's praises to the whole wide world. Deuteronomy 26:19 states that. But if you go to the New Testament, we look at Ephesians chapter 1. The entire verse 1 to verse 14 says, every believer is chosen by the Father, saved by our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as sealed by the Holy Spirit to give praise to God's glory. That is not only the responsibility of Israel, but also for us as those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. What we delight in will shape our eternity. The perspective we have for life is influenced by what occupies our soul. Spiritual music has to come from spiritual people. It cannot come from those who do not know the Lord. So we need to cultivate a lifestyle of praising God, not only because the call to praise God is commanded, but also because the commitment to praise God depends on a personal relationship you have with God. That's verse 2. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Notice the five personal pronouns. I, twice. I will, twice. My God. You see the relationship the psalmist has? He is saying, between the period of my birth and my death, I will choose to praise God. And that's the expectation the psalmist wants for us also. Praising God is a lifestyle, my friends, and that comes when you have a relationship with God. Praising God is far above and beyond the style of music we hear. The psalmist is saying, I will not only praise God in song, but I will fill up my whole life with constant, continued praise to Him. The psalmist is making a choice, and so must you. You need to make a choice, and you need to command your inward self by the power given by the Lord Himself. Lord, help me to praise You regardless of the circumstances in life. God's praise should not exist on our lips on Sunday mornings, but all through our life. Psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Psalm 104:33. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Here are some practical implications that can help you work through this in your own life. The psalmist does not say, I will praise the Lord as long as I enjoy good health and good life. The psalmist does not say, I will praise the Lord if my family and I arrive safely at our destination. We were thinking of that as we were driving last night. The psalmist does not say, I will praise the Lord as long as I graduate or God gives me a good job, a nice home, a comfortable salary. He says that ought to be your attitude. And that attitude is commanded. And by the way, as you tell it to others, make sure you don't forget living it yourself. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, the psalmist plans to praise the Lord in whom he is ultimately secure in. Anything can happen and even may happen, but the psalmist knows who will see him through that whole process of difficulty. He knows where help comes from. He knows whom he can trust, and so you should also. Are you determined to be purposeful and intentional in praising the Lord? You must. Praise is an evidence of life, says Warren Wiersbe, not just a physical life, but a life of God in the heart. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, then praise should come from your lips, regardless of the circumstances you face. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Stop putting your trust in man. The rest of the Psalm 146 explains why God and not man is worthy of our full confiding trust. You see, trusting in men steals the praise from God and places it on man. The point made by the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 is that our commitment to praise God requires that we disconnect our dependency on men. We live in an environment where we interact with other people. We depend on other people. But do you depend on your security for salvation, for provision, from God first? That's the important point he's making here. Verse 3 says, because man cannot deliver you. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. This verse is what people call a Hebrew merism. Princes and mortal men is basically two polar extremes. Princes being those in authority, and mortal man is just about anyone. And the psalmist is making the point, do not trust in the realm of human beings over trusting God. You see, I'm not saying don't trust men. I'm saying trust God more than you would trust man. Psalm 118 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Same Hebrew merism right here also. The idea behind the text here in the language says, it is emphatic. You absolutely should not put your abiding confidence in any influential leader whose backing may well seem more solid and practical than God's. It is a stark truth. You might be thinking, well, we don't have princes today. Those days are gone. They had princes. We don't. Princes has a different meaning. It means anyone who is of influence, anyone who is in a human leadership position, the mightiest person, the one who is easiest to trust, the one who has the resources, someone who can do something for you, someone who can meet your needs, someone who has the influence to meet your needs by their influence, someone who can open doors of opportunity for you. Let's make sure we understand that the psalmist's language here, by trust, the psalmist is saying to feel secure, to be unconcerned and to rely on something or someone. The psalmist here is talking about security. When it comes to security, where do you put your trust in? Who is the ultimate source of our security? God, not man. And that's the point he's trying to make. A simple point. What or who do we in the final analysis depend upon? It's always and should always be God. The problem is not that we do not trust God, but we trust man over God. That's the problem we all struggle with. I struggle with. I mean, I was just thinking of my last 6 or 7 years. I have not got this message. I need to trust in the Lord more than in man. Because it's easy to put our trust in men and then realize that man will fail you. And that's exactly the point the psalmist will get to. We don't trust in men. Sometimes we trust in riches. That comes just by being human. And scriptures have just a whole range of scriptures talking about not to put our trust in riches. The idea is not that we cannot minister to one another or help one another or even trust one another, but the place of exclusive trust we have must always be placed on our sovereign God. Sometimes we trust in our own wisdom, in our own cleverness to get ministry done, to get our work done. I think we need to be reminded by Solomon in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Actually, Solomon goes to say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. I love this. Jeremiah 17 verses 5 and 8 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. The idea is, when you trust in men more than you trust in God, Jeremiah is saying, cursed are you. For he will be the one who trusts more in man than in God. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And then he contrasts it, like Psalm 1 does, but one who trusts in the Lord wholly. He says, verse 7, Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. Reminder of Psalm 1. And it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So let's move on. The second half of verse 3 explains the why. Why we should not trust in man. And the reason is really simple, because men die. That's as simple as it is. They are mere men, and men will die. Men in the sense is human, not male and female, but human beings. Mortal man has the idea that any human being or every human being dies. Do you know what the mortality rate is for human beings? 100%. Anyone who is born will die. So the point is, I like what Spurgeon says, high as he stood, the little want of little air will bring him down to the ground and lays him under it. That's true. Men will fail you. And men do die. In any human being, there is no salvation or deliverance. The point is that humans are not in control of when they're born and when they die. So how can one put his or her trust in any human leaders who have the authority? Because in such person, there is no deliverance at all. You see, God is dependable, isn't he? He's the safe object of your trust. And just the prophet Isaiah states, you will keep in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because, and here's the key, he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is rock eternal. Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4. I think many of us as Christians are humanists by practice. What I mean is, just the definition of humanism is when we place the prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. When we abandon the trust in God and deposit our trust in man for anything that could be any purpose. And that's the caution the psalmist is giving you. Do you put your strong confidence or rely on people with power and authority in life and ministry? We tend to. We shouldn't. I love what my professor from the Master's Seminary, Jim Roskopf, he says in one of his classes, he said, if we trust in men, we will get what men can do. But if we trust in God, we will get what God can do. There's a big difference. And this directs your life. You ought not to put your trust, abiding trust and security in man, because they will be apt to failure. And verse 4, because man is transitory, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. No lasting help can come from anyone whose breath and thoughts vanish while his body goes back to the dust. In that very day, a man or woman dies. His or her thoughts and plans also die with them and go 6 feet down under. You see, we tend to put our trust in human institutions rather than in God. And the problem with trusting in earthbound people and organizations is that they don't last. As soon as a prince dies, so dies his administration, so dies whatever his needs, intentions, and thoughts are. May we learn to put our trust in our God who has infinitely higher power and sovereignty over all creation than on man who is but mortal. If we trust in man, then our praise ends with that man's death. We all go to the same place, Ecclesiastes says that. To the dust we return. The reason is we are one breath creatures. There's one breath separating us from life and death. And I have a slew of verses, and I'm not going to go through them because of the shortage of time. But man is a one breath creature. The best of men are men. There's one breath which separates a human being from living and dying. A human being cannot save himself, let alone others. All his plans perish when he dies. I believe that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, He weans us from our trust in man and makes our hearts lean on Him more and more as we become deeply rooted in the Lord and His Word. And we don't panic when situations around us change because we know the God in whom we have trusted. And we know that He is sovereign. Trusting God and God's sovereignty are hand in hand. They're joined at the hip. You trust God because He has the power and He's sovereign over all. Look at verses 5 and 10. Start putting your complete trust in God. And the first reason in verses 5 and 6 is because of who God is. The psalmist looks at the person of God and then he looks at the works of God. He is our help and hope. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. The point being made here by the psalmist is our contentment comes from our God in whom we have hope and help and not from our needs being met by man. It's important. The God of Jacob just means a God who keeps His promises. Didn't He keep His promises to Jacob, Isaac, and many others? Because He's a God who keeps His promises. He's a God of Abraham because He kept His promise to Abraham. He's a God of Isaac. He's a God of Jacob. Let me give you an illustration here of hope, of someone whom we might have heard of, at least know about, Pope. 440 years ago, Pope Pius V was on his deathbed and said, "When I was in a low condition, I had hope for salvation. When I advanced to become a cardinal, I doubted it greatly. But since I came to popedom, I have no hope at all." And with that, he died. That's not the kind of hope we have, do we? The hope just diminishes with time. It grows with time. You know why? Because he was trusting and hoping in his own works, in man's work and the institution of men, their religiosity, their churchianity, to bring him close to God. Hope does not come from men. It always comes from the Lord. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. Remember David's situation when David disobeyed the Lord and the prophet Gad comes to him and says, "Got multiple choice, three answers, you know, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat, and 3 days of God's sword." And David says, "Please, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are great." You can go to God with your mistakes, because He's a God who gives you mercy. That is just the way God is. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Don't we? Don't we have that hope? The hope, the sure assurance and certainty that He will never fail us. And then verse 6, He's the creator of everything. Now verses 6 to 10, we're going to go through it in a fell sweep here because we're kind of short in time. Let me read verse 6. Who made, talking about Yahweh, God, who made heaven and earth, the sea that is all in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoner free. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then he closes with praise the Lord. So here you see 9 different participles. A participle, for those of you who are not English majors, I'm not, is like a peanut butter Reese cookie. It acts like a verb and an adjective at the same time. For an example, he's a running man, is a participle. And here's what the psalmist is saying. God, he's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who made it. His continuous, durative, ongoing action is to sustain what he made. That's what he does. He's a God who not only made it at a point in time, but he sustains it till the point it needs to go. So that's the action which God does. He's the maker and the sustainer. And here again, a Hebrew merism, heaven and earth and the sea. That means everything in this whole wide universe is created and sustained by God. So why should we trust in man? We are given life by God. We live on His creation. We breathe His air. We eat His resources. We provide it to the plants and animals which He allowed to grow. We didn't cause them to grow. We will fertilize them, but He caused the growth. We live in homes provided by hands of humans whom God created. Why should we trust in man? We should not. Trust should be in God, not in His creation. And then, because of what God characteristically does, verses 6, the end of verse 6 to verse 10, He keeps His promises. And I cannot tell you, this is so important. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, who keeps faith forever. Now, if you have different Bibles, that word is translated differently. It sometimes keeps faith forever. If you have a New King James, it keeps truth forever. If you have an NIV, it remains faithful forever. I think the central idea in the Hebrew word there is God is faithful. That means that He ensures that that's His character. His character is being faithful. And that's what the participle meaning of this is. He is a God who continues to keep faithful to you. He doesn't change as we do in terms of His understanding of things. Oh, now He knows more about you, so now He's going to be less faithful. No, that's not who our God is. He is faithful. Psalmist says His faithful reaches the clouds. His faithfulness preserves us. His faithfulness is magnified in His name. God is faithful to us in Christ, isn't He? He fulfilled His promises and kept His word. And then verses 7 and 8, He cares for the oppressed and is merciful and gracious. Look at verse 7. Who, talking about God again, executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. So God is the one who consistently executes justice. Scripture says, never take vengeance into our own hands. Right? It says, let God give vengeance to whom it is due. God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. And I think the important part here is the princes in verse 3 are the ones who had been putting a lot of pressure on the normal man in those days. And the psalmist is reminding him, go back to God. He's the one who executes justice for you. He's the one who gives food. Because that's who God is. He characteristically executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the bonds of the prisoners free. Prison may be a figure for exile. Because they just, remember, they're coming out of exile. So that might be the emphasis there. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And then verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Five times the name the Lord stands emphatically up front. So that you know that He and no one else does these things. That's the emphasis in the original language. That's pushed up front in the grammar so that you know that He's the one and He's the only one who does these things characteristically. That's who He is. But let me make a little clarification here so that you don't get lost in this understanding. The history of faith revealed in Scripture shows that these are not absolutes. In the terms, God has not vindicated all who are oppressed now, or today, till today. God has not fed all who are hungry. There's still hunger in the world. God has not given sight to all who are blind. But it is His intent to do all these things, and He will in the eschaton, in the eternal state. That's when God's promises will be fulfilled forever. Now you might be thinking, didn't Jesus do all these things? Jesus set the prisoners free? Oh yeah, He did. Did He open the eyes of the blind? John 5? Yes, He did open the eyes of the blind of the man who was sitting at the pool of Bethesda. He did. 38 years being blind and the Lord instantly gives him sight. Jesus raised those who were oppressed? Yeah, all over. You know, Luke 13. I mean, I have several scriptures here. Jesus loved the righteous. A fisherman of Galilee lay on his bosom. Jesus loved the righteous, those who were righteous because of God's righteousness in them. Jesus executed justice for the oppressed. Jesus did all these things because Jesus is God. And that's the reason why He can do all these things. Remember, I want to bring just one scripture here before you kind of wrap up things. Luke 4:18-19, when Jesus reads in he reads the prophecy of Isaiah there. He says the prophecy is being fulfilled in my reading of it. And that's what he's in there. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has set me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus not only performed miracles for those who were physically blind, but the eyes of our spiritual blindness was also removed by the gospel. And that's also intent in his understanding as he speaks that in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Let's move on to the last two verses. He protects the mistreated. The Lord protects the strangers. The Lord, he supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The psalmist draws attention to three categories of people that were most likely to be mistreated in Israel. A resident alien or a stranger who had no rights, the widow and the orphan could easily be taken advantage of. And who do they go to? God. Even they may not know him, but he is the one who protects them. God has a heart of compassion for those who are mistreated. It is easy to mistreat those who have less than what we have. But we must not forget, as one commentator said, God is their champion. And if he can and does meet such needs as these, no kind of need is beyond his help. He is king, powerful, and unlike human leaders, they are not aliens to him. The idea here of encircles when he supports the fatherless and widows is the idea of God embracing, supporting, encircling. God has a special love to those who are fatherless and those who are widows. And that's the idea here, is that's the heart we need to have, because he's a God who can be trusted over man. God turns the course of the wicked person's life to their own ruin. That's exactly what the end of verse 9 says. He thwarts. He basically makes the wicked person lose his way. He causes the wicked to lose their own way. God makes their path tortuous, so they don't know what they're doing. Let God take care of injustices in your life. Don't take vengeance into your own hand. And verse 10, finally, because he rules as Lord forever. The Lord will reign forever, O your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So the psalmist closes with the same excitement as he had before, but he conveys one and one simple message. If you want your life to praise the Lord, then you must stop and start. Stop trusting in men and start trusting in the Lord more and more in areas of your life which you have failed in. I mean, I can think of several areas of my life where I have failed by trusting man a lot more than God. And the message from the psalmist is a very real message for each of us. We need to trust in the Lord. Has praise for God left your mouths? Have you lost the language of praise? Maybe your heart needs to be weaned off, and some of us are in that situation. Our hearts need to be weaned off from our trust in men and needs to be placed on our trust in the Lord God of the entire universe. Maybe you have forgotten that God is faithful. Maybe you have forgotten that God cares for you. He provides for you. He has provided salvation for you. Maybe there are some of you here who are sitting who do not know the Lord. You have never put your trust in him. Yeah, I'm speaking to those of you who've come to church time and again, but have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Whom do you trust for your eternal keeping of your soul? Yourself? Your works? Your coming to church? None of them. Remember, we're one breath creatures. One breath stops us from physical life to death to eternal life. We must be careful. Trust me, you would not want to stand before God on judgment day and say, I did it my way. You would not. Because if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, you will see the results. And the results are scary. Now that need not be your situation today. God desires that none of us should eternally perish, but for all to come to faith by turning away from their sin. The wages of your sin is paying you a salary of death. Scripture says in Romans, both physical and eternal, and a just God must punish those sins on judgment day. But God loves you and does not desire that you die in your sins. And that is the reason God sent his own son, his heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to meet all the requirements of God's law. Remember, God is perfect, and his law is perfect. And none of Israel could keep his law. What God's Son did, He kept His law. And He is ready to give you His righteousness as a robe upon you, that you might have a perfect standing before God. He went to the cross and He was lifted up to die. And upon that cross, the sins of all those who would believe in Him were transferred upon Him. And Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not that we are righteous internally, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. Now there is no condemnation, Scripture says, for those who are in Christ. And the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And whosoever, Scripture says, whosoever, the call is open, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is mighty to save even the uttermost, to those who call upon Him. To call upon the Lord Jesus is to look away from yourself and to look away from your religion and look to the only one who can save you, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to look to Him and repent of your sin of unbelief that He is God, and put your complete faith and trust in Him, and He will grant you a gift of eternal life. I beg you to surrender yourself to the Lord if you haven't done so. And at the end of the service, Pastor Jay is here, the elders are here, I'm here. You can come and talk to me if you have any questions, even a concern about your salvation. I wouldn't want you to leave this place with that inkling of doubt. Do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the whole issue, remember, is trust. Do you safely trust Him for your eternity? You should. And if you do, then your life will reflect a life of praise, because your trust in man has reduced and your trust has been completely put on the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I just thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word and for Your Word to have its impact on the hearts of each of us, even myself, Lord. I know there are many areas I have to put my complete trust in You. But I know, Lord, there are some here who may not know You. Some who may not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would work in their hearts and they would understand and repent from their sin. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that this might be great joy as we praise the Lord, because we know there is a God whom we can count on, who is secure, who is eternal, who will grant us the joys of obedience as we follow Him. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have to be called Your children, to be involved in Your work, to be involved in going out and doing Your work. For that purpose, You have left us here on earth. Enable us, strengthen us, give us the power from Your Word, and equip us to do the work for which You have called us. For we ask in no other name upon heaven and earth for any man but the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.